Welcome back to the podcast, Unbinding the Bible. This is episode 192, Abide in the True Vine. And on the podcast this week, I have decided to insert a sermon in place of my normal podcast, and it is titled Abide in the True Vine. This is a sermon that I preached at my church this past Sunday, May the 5th, and it was on John chapter 15. A passage that we have looked at, actually, on this mini-series on Israel and its relationship to Jesus and its relationship to the people of God as the Bible tells the story of how God plans to save the world. And so I've decided to insert it here on the podcast because, of course, it fits very well with this series we've been in on Israel. And looking at John 15 and Jesus referring to himself as the true vine, again, I've decided to insert this on the podcast because this was my attempt at preaching in our local church some of the themes that I have been presenting so far on the podcast. And while I don't exhaust those themes, certainly I couldn't do that in only 30 minutes. I'm not that good as far as succinctly identifying things, but I realize that many members of our church don't yet really have this context in mind. I have not taught the material to my church that I am teaching on this podcast. And while a few members of my church listen in, the majority do not. And so I did need to back up a little and bring them along the path. But I did that with some notes on the screen, which I know you won't be able to see, but I tried to bring them along with the rationale and the logic behind what it is that I've been trying to say over the last several episodes. And so I do hope that this is an encouragement to you, and I hope that you are strengthened and possibly challenged by it. But without any more of an introduction, I offer to you the sermon, Abide in the True Vine. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord.
Jesus, thank you for your words. Thank you for your abiding relationship with your Father and the call you extend to us to also abide in you, rooted deeply in your love, rooted deeply in your character, and eager to bear fruit that will spread your goodness to the ends of the earth. And we thank you and praise you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I have experienced in my life the fact that many people approach the Bible from lots of different vantage points. Some people like to approach the Bible for a little devotional word that it can give them to help lift them up and to get them through their day. Others like to read scripture and find cross-references that they can compare with other sections of the Bible so that they can come to theological conclusions. Some people read the Bible and they see in it political implications for the current time as well as political implications for the present time. And what I've found in the church is that some people argue vigorously with one another about which one of those is the right way to read the Bible.
And what I want to do is for us to take a giant step back and realize that when we come to a passage like John 15, we can read it devotionally, we can read it theologically, and we can read it politically if we understand the context in which Jesus originally spoke these words. And so some of the times I will say things to you when I preach and you are like, wow, I've read that passage my whole life and I have never gotten out of it. What you're telling me right now is to get out of it. All that means is that I'm trying my best to always be reading every passage theologically, contextually, devotionally, politically, culturally, all the time. And I find that in this exact moment, May 2024, on an international scene, meaning a global scene, there is something that needs to be said about this passage that will affect us devotionally, but also politically. And so I am not here to make a statement about a political position. I just want us to allow Jesus to be Jesus more than just a political personal savior, but someone who had a very direct word to his own people when giving these words that you're finding here. So if you have a Bible, now that I've piqued your interest, right? If you have a Bible, open it up to John 15. If all you have is your bulletin insert, that would be great. I want to back up just a bit though. Because Jesus says something in the first 8 verses of John chapter 15 that I do not want you to miss. I've titled this message, Abide in the Vine. And the reason why I've chosen the word vine is for what appears in the first part of John 15. Here's how the passage begins. I've only put the first verse up here for you, but you can read this and then follow along if you have a Bible. Yes, it's acceptable to get your smartphone out. I hope you all have the Bible app on your smartphone. If you don't, do that before the day ends so that you always have access to the Bible wherever you go, okay? And it's okay to have your phone open in church. I trust you. You're not on Instagram or Facebook, or if you are, it must be more interesting than what I'm doing. So, anyway, John 15:1 says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, if you're following along, I want you to ask questions like the following. Why does Jesus insert the adjective true before the noun vine? I don't know if you've ever posed a question like that when you've come to this section, but Jesus referred to himself in John 10, for instance, as the good shepherd. And I posed when we looked at that passage on Good Shepherd Sunday that the reason Jesus uses the adjective good to describe himself as a shepherd is because Israel was surrounded by a lot of bad shepherds. So my question here, though, is I am the true vine. And you might say, well, what's the opposite of true? You might say, well, it would be something that's false. But that's also correct. But I want you to think, who is the vine? And why is Jesus calling himself the true vine? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. In the Old Testament, right when the Lord ransomed his people from Egypt, he says this through Moses to his people in Exodus 15. Or Moses says, the Lord says to Moses, you will bring them, my people, in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, the Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Then again in Psalm chapter 80, referring again to this event, you brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. Now this is really interesting. God's people are spoken about like plants, but more specifically, they're spoken about like vines. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, it says this to his people Israel, "I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" The Lord uses metaphors throughout the Bible. Plants, rooting people, uprooting people, causing fruit to grow and to bless the nations. Here's the point. In the Old Testament, Israel as a people was spoken about by God as a plant, as a vine that was to grow grapes and be a blessing to the nations around them who would see Israel and come and take of the fruit and be blessed as a result. Now, Jeremiah 2 picks up something that Isaiah picks up on, that Zechariah picks up on, that Jesus picks up on, and that is that Israel is not bearing good fruit. In fact, Isaiah 5 talks about them bearing wild grapes that are good for nothing, and the Lord is going to come and he's going to cut down this vineyard because it is no longer producing the kind of life that he is expecting. And so here's the point. Israel, as a nation, is the vine. The reason this is important is because Jesus says in John 15 that he is the true vine. He's making a direct comparison between himself and Israel. This is the context when Jesus is speaking that you and I might not know because we're not Jews in the first century hearing Jesus say, "I'm the true vine." Soon as he says vine, everybody's ears would have gone up because the Jews knew what they were. Who is this guy who's claiming to be the true version of what we clearly are? That would have been in the minds of many of Jesus' opponents in the first century. We miss all of that because we don't generally think in Old Testament terms when we read Jesus on the page. We jump right to devotional implications, which is okay, but it is far from complete. So I'm bringing to you some of the context because if we miss this, we will also slightly skew the devotional implication, and I don't want us to do that either. Jesus is claiming to be, in himself, everything that Israel was called to be. He is claiming to be Israel. I want you to follow with me for just a second. This is enormously important for understanding the way in which God's promises to his people, Israel, will be fulfilled. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. What this means is that when God makes a promise anywhere in the Bible, the answer to his promise, the fulfillment of his promise, God coming through on his promise is answered in the person of Jesus. How that works itself out is what we are called to do as Christian thinkers, is try to figure out how that actually works. But all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. I want to read you a quote. I'm aware of the fact that what I'm about to read is highly contested today. And I decided to bring this up because we might as well talk about highly contested things in the church. If we can't do that here, where in the world are we going to do it? On social media? False. No way. So let's talk about the highly contested things in the church where we can treat one another like Christians. So here is what Professor Gary Burge says. He is a professor at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Here is what he says in conclusion to looking at Jesus as the true vine. "No longer are God's people known as vines living in God's vineyard. No longer is the land the central reference point, serving as a source of life and hope and future. The crux for John 15 is that Jesus is changing the place of rootedness for Israel. The commonplace prophetic metaphor, the land as vineyard and the people of Israel as vines, now undergoes a dramatic shift. God's vineyard, the land of Israel, now only has one vine, Jesus. The people of Israel cannot claim to be planted as vines in the land. They cannot be rooted in the vineyard unless they are first grafted into Jesus. Branches that attempt living in the land, the vineyard, which refuse to be attached to Jesus, will be removed. Jesus says so in verse 6 of John 15. What has Jesus done? He has forever changed the place of God among men and women. Jesus is the source, the locale where divine life may be appropriated. The New Testament is not prone to ask, who owns the land? The New Testament wonders first about God's relation to the land and how Christ, in entering the land, has changed it. Christ alone is attached to the land. And the final question is not whether we are planted in the land, whether we can take holy land for ourselves, but whether we are attached to Him. Ownership of the land is not a Christian question. End quote. Why am I bringing this up? I think you know, it's pretty clear over the last several months with an attack by Hamas on Israel on October 7th, with Israeli's military responding back in what many have concluded is excessive retaliation. U.S. military supporting Israel's attacks on Palestine or Hamas, which many again believe is excessively overturned. Why? Because the land was given to Israel as a forever promise, and therefore we have to support this at all costs. And I have heard too many times to count on Facebook people quoting this passage. So yes, I'm aware of where these passages come from. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." This verse I just saw on a Facebook post yesterday was said there's no discussion. This is the Jews' land. The Palestinians have no right to be there. Support Israel to get rid of all the Palestinians. Might I remind you that the New Testament does not stop with Jesus correcting bad thinking, but Paul does the same. And here is a verse that I think nobody seems to know about. And it's in the book of Galatians, where Paul is doing his best to explain to the Jews how the covenant that God made with them gets reworked in the person of Jesus, such that those same promises can now be equally extended to Gentiles, not just Jews. It's a fascinating discussion. You should go read the book. But I'll jump right to the middle of it instead and give you one verse which will shed a bit of light on this particular passage from Genesis chapter 12. And here it is, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Oh, good, Paul. You know about Genesis 12:7 too. Good. Oh, yes, he does. In fact, Paul goes on. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Oh, now wait a second. I'm pretty sure the offsprings that Paul is making sure we know is not what Abraham meant in those promises or what God made to him, is referring to all the Jews. And what do people do today? They say all the Jews. That's incorrect according to the New Testament. According to the New Testament, the true vine is not Israel, it's Jesus, and everyone connected to Jesus becomes the fulfillment of God's promises. Why am I bringing this up? Here's why I'm bringing it up. There's a lot of bad thinking going on today, and it's coming from Christians who, out of their loyalty to the Bible, are doing something that the Bible itself doesn't even do. I am not anti-Jewish. I think the Jewish people have had a hell of a rough life for 2,000 years. They do not deserve to be mistreated. Anti-Semitism is of the devil. Point blank, full stop, everything. But do I think that military efforts in displacing Palestinians is the way God's blessings are going to come to the nations today? No. And as a Christian, I can't be in support of believing that violent measures are the way God's plans are coming to fulfillment in the world. And therefore, do I believe that the Jews going back to their nation in 1948 and having it be declared an act of God, do I believe that was a fulfillment of divine prophecy? No, I do not. Because I do not see how a person who follows Jesus, the Prince of Peace, could believe that burning 550 Palestinian villages and putting into imprisonment camps 750,000 Palestinians, the numbers of which today are in the millions, could at all be in line with God's means of blessing the nations through his people. I just can't see it. I cannot wrap my mind around that. So what do we do? What is Jesus getting at? Why is he telling us all of this? I'm going to read you one more quote from a pastor in Bethlehem. He's a Palestinian Christian pastor. His name is Munther Isaac, and he wrote a book called The Other Side of the Wall, a Palestinian Christian narrative of lament and hope. The story of Israel narrows in the thinking of Paul in Galatians 3 until it is summed up in one person, Jesus, the faithful Israelite. And if Jesus is the only true seed of Abraham, then when it comes to the land, there is only one conclusion. Jesus inherits the land. We must now ask, what land did Jesus inherit? Well, according to the conclusion of Matthew, the land that Jesus inherits is the whole earth. We can see this theme of universalization of the land even more clearly in Romans 4:13, and I put it up here for you. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Here's Munther Isaac again. Paul describes the geographical extent of the promises to Abraham as the world. Abraham, according to Paul, received the world and not Canaan as his inheritance. The promised land is, in fact, according to Paul, the promised earth or universe. The land in Paul has been universalized. Jesus' kingdom extends to the whole earth. And so now Jesus says that it is people's attachment to him, the true vine, and not to Israel, that the blessings of God will come. This is why Paul can say several verses later in Galatians 3, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Or as Paul will tell the Ephesians, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is why you and I can read John 15 and apply its teachings devotionally to yourself. Because you are in Christ, and his invitation is that if you abide in me, you remain in me, you rest in me, you stay connected to me, you will bear much fruit. And where is the fruit being born of the people who are rooted to Jesus right now in the world? All over the world. It is happening everywhere. I sure hope it's happening in your families, in your areas of influence, in your neighborhoods, in this church. But Jesus is inviting us to remain in him, to rest in him. And here's the devotional aspect of what this means. This means that in life, which is always filled with conflict, is always filled with chaos, is always filled with disruption, is never filled with people around you always agreeing with you. I mean, it would be so much easier, wouldn't it? It really would. I tell you what, if everybody agreed with everybody, Facebook would have to shut down tomorrow, because that is pretty much the only purpose it serves anymore. It started out great, but it is not, you know. Anyway, the world isn't like this. And so Jesus says, I want you to abide in me. Everything I do, I get from the Father. And everything you can do, you can get from me. We can be one continuous, flow of energy and a life source for you, so that you may bear fruit. Several chapters earlier in John's gospel, Jesus says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, don't make the mistake of just quoting the second half of that verse, which is oftentimes done. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That sometimes is spoken from people who say it's just a matter of believing the right thing. Okay, I get what you're saying, but that's not what this verse says. This verse says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So knowing the truth is not cognitive here. It is abiding in the truth. What that means is it is resting in the truth at the moment when you're tempted not to. Only in that moment will you fully be able to understand the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth, Jesus is inviting people into an awareness of their own selves in relation to him, and is trying to offer the world freedom. He's saying freedom does not come through war and violence and trying to take a geographical plot of land. That's never going to work. Freedom is found in the person who takes all of that reality into himself and then shares it with everybody around him. And so you're going through something tough this week. You're facing something. You're waiting on news about something. You don't know what's going to happen next week. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You're tempted to doubt, to fret, to be anxious. Jesus is calling you to abide in him. He's calling you to rest in him, to be connected to him, to trust in him. And it is only when you choose to do that, in the moment when you don't want to, that you will know the truth of what? That Jesus is here to liberate you. And that reality will, in fact, liberate you. This is what Jesus is calling us to. And notice in the passage I read at the beginning, he is constantly talking about love and loving one another and the love that flows through his Father to him, to you. You're going to bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. This is my commandment that you love one another. This love is something that only can be produced as we are rooted and connected to him. If we are disconnected from him, look high, look low, you will not find the love of Christ pouring through. You won't find it. His desire for our world is that his love would flow through everyone. It would impact everyone, and then their love would impact the person next to them, and the person next to them, and the person next to them. So abiding in the vine is something truly powerful. I actually put that one up there. There you go. It's up there for you. You're welcome. Jesus invites his followers, he says, he calls them his friends. He says, you're no longer servants, because a servant has no idea what his master is doing. But I've called you friends because I've shared with you everything that I'm doing. Now again, I don't have a ton of issues with Facebook. You know, I use Facebook myself, so I'd be hypocritical if I said don't do it at all. But Jesus is not here talking about, like, Facebook friends, right? We call them friends on Facebook. That's such a dumb way to call it. You know, people aren't your friends on Facebook. Like, I have friends on Facebook. I don't even know them. Like, they just send me a request, and Facebook tells me, you know, 37 of your friends or 37 of their friends, so maybe I should be friends with you too. Okay, sure, we'll be friends. So, like, on Facebook, I have, like, 1,000 friends. In real life, I have, like, 7 friends. I mean, so that's totally not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about not that you, oh, look how many friends I have. Look how many followers I have. He's talking about people that he shares the intimate details of his life with. Now, probably in this room, you all have some friends. But you notice as soon as I say intimate details of life, whoop, that number gets real small real fast. That's the point. And so think about it. Jesus is allowing us to be part of that real small number. He's inviting us in because he loves us and wants us to experience the life and the freedom and the love he has with his Father as we rest and abide in him. So he's not sending us out like sheep in the midst of wolves. I mean, he is, but he's not doing it alone. We're not doing it alone, right? He's with us till the end of the age. And it's calling us to abide in him. And this is Jesus' call for everyone. It's his call for his own Jewish people. Does God love them? Absolutely. Does he want them to see that their Messiah is Jesus? Yeah, he does. And does he want his followers to love the world the way Jesus came and loved the world? Yes, he does. Jesus has invited us to abide in him. He has promised to abide in us. And together, we will bear actual fruit. Fruit that will remain. Jesus, thank you for everything that you are, everything that you did, everything that you said, everything that you didn't say, the people you defended, who you spoke up to and who you stood up to, all of it. I know our world is filled with so much chaos and turmoil, and there are historical things to consider, and there are political alliances and so much stuff. It's hard to weed through it all. But as Christians, you've asked us first and foremost to unite ourselves to you. And so I thank you for that very clear invitation. From there, I pray we would explore and come to see just who you really are and how being connected to you really does change everything. So guide us as we attempt this week to rest in you, to trust you, to lean on you, to depend upon you. Thank you for promising to be there for us and to fill us with the life that will truly bear fruit. And we thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.